The announcements that you just heard are, as I said, very in line with the sermon that I'll be giving today. And you kind of wouldn't think so just from based off of my title. Now, during our last tech meeting, Mr. Norberling mentioned that, and actually also last week when he was talking about news and prophecy, about how the lockdown continues in Germany, how it's quite extensive. And I've talked to a couple of our German brethren over there, and they too were just telling me that how awful it is not being able to go on a walk at night or even leave your house and whatnot. And I noticed that it's having a very deep effect on people's emotions. It's causing some depression, some, I don't know, fear maybe, but definitely just a different mental state. Now, that mental state that those people are in Germany and other areas are facing, they were happening to an extent here. Now, things are starting to open up somewhat, right? And people are kind of getting back to their old ways, if you will. But when the first, when Corona first happened, the lockdowns first happened here, there was a lot of feelings of frustration and anger, annoyance. Businesses have shut down. People have lost their livelihoods. And it's just unfortunate because these types of things are just going to become more and more commonplace as we see. The abuse of power has become rampant, not only in this country, but almost all of the countries, with local and state officials, governmental officials, overstepping their bounds, taking power that is not theirs, according to law, and it doesn't matter. It's totalitarianism. All right, you could all laugh at me. Anyways, this word happens in communist countries, right? Russia, China, North Korea, Germany in World War II. But it doesn't happen here in the United States, in Canada, in the free world, does it? I'm not here to preach about how unfair Corona is, about how unfair these restrictions are. I am here to tell us about and to sound an alarm about the things that we are seeing and how the majority of the people that are in these countries are just asleep. Now, there are a few who are trying to stand up against what is going on, but there is truly a spirit of stupor and blindness that is being actively used by Satan and his demons to deceive the masses. Now, what's interesting is that we have seen for close to 6,000 years this time that God has allowed for man to rule himself, with Satan being over man, that it doesn't matter what type of government is ruling. The outcome is usually the same. And so today I want to talk about the early church. Now, we all heard Mr. Michael Link's sermon last week on Paul. It was interesting that Paul had a massive hand in helping the early churches to grow, in shepherding them, in preaching the gospel and the truth. So I won't rehash Paul's life. You can go back and listen to that sermon. But he will come up a couple times today as we work our way through. My goal for this message today is to instill within each of us a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. I also want us to look at the strength, the fortitude, the faith, the humility, and the mercy that it took to be called a Christian in the early church. And there's an anchor that I want to set for each of us in our minds as I go forward. Think about this throughout my message, if you will. The anchor is this. It is why. Why do we continue to do this? Why we will continue to do this will become mightily important. It's something that each of us is going to have to decide and place within ourselves. Brethren, you don't have to do this. You don't have to walk this way. We don't have to be Christians. Rather, we get to do this. We get to be Christians because God has called us. And it's an absolute choice. So please think about that throughout this message. Now, if you will, you could put yourself in that era of the early Christians, the time of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure we've all seen movies depicting this time frame. Maybe it can help you in putting yourself there. Now, the Jews at the time of Christ, they were a part of the greater nation of Israel. But they had been broken off and they had been separated for quite some time. And they had the Pharisees and they had the Sadducees, the governing people, the ones who should have been delivering the rules of the land, the teachings of God and his ways. And yet, how many times have we written and given messages about these people, these rulers? They were no better than the rulers in the world. Here's a plug for our new booklet. If you haven't read it yet, it's online or you can ask for it. But it's called Are Jews and Christians at Odds with Jesus Christ? And throughout this booklet, we go into great detail about what was happening with the ruling body at that time. The people of that day, the Jews, they were under oppression. Oppression from their own countrymen. The people who should have been lifting them up and helping them were oppressing them because it was what was in it for them, what was good for them. On top of the oppression that they had from their own countrymen, they were under oppression from Roman rulers at that time. Think about living at that time with all these things going on. Think about how these people felt living in a situation in a time such as that. I'm sure they were discouraged, angry, frustrated, overburdened, overruled. And so it was a ripe time for Christ's coming. You know, when Christ came teaching what he did, doing the miracles that he did, showing a different way to live, it was something completely different that no one had really understood before. And the ruling Jews were obviously nervous. They were afraid of Christ. Any ruling class of people throughout history have always gotten nervous when people start to challenge them or to shake belief of their underlings. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 25 and 26, there's a fascinating response by Paul. We heard it last week, but I wanted to quickly read it. Acts 26, 25, and 26. This is Paul's response to King Agrippa. And he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak to him freely. I am convinced that None of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. What Christ did during his life, during his public ministry, shook that corner of the world. It had a wide rippling effect. It had effects on Jews and non-Jews. Christ really ripped open the door. And he brought the way for the church to get started. So we have Christ's life. We have Christ's death, his preaching, and his resurrection. But we still see no church. Not yet. This happened after his death. And he commanded his disciples after his resurrection to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost, until his disciples would receive the Holy Spirit. And so we find in Acts chapter 1 that there was about 120 people comprised of those core believers, the apostles. And in chapter 2 of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon them. And then we find that a great multitude of people from many nations were there, and they heard with their own native tongues being spoken, and they understood. And there we also find Peter's first message. In verse 38 and 40 to 47 of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call." Not the church's calling, not someone's calling, not a minister's calling to people, God's calling. Verse 40, "In many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." 3,000 people in one day baptized, became church members. That's a great way to start kickstart a church, right? If we had 3,000 people, I don't know what we would do. But you also find within the start of this church unity, respect for leadership, miracles, true and proper worship of God, and thankfulness and praising of God. And you find sustained growth. Now, interestingly, this first message was given by Peter. Peter had a particular knack for not having faith when he first started with Christ. In fact, most of the disciples, the 12 who were with Christ at the time of his public ministry, showed oftentimes a lack of faith. Sometimes there was Gentiles who showed more faith than Christ's actual apostles. But once the church starts, once Peter receives the Holy Spirit, he no longer shows so much of a lack of faith. In fact, as he goes, as he continues on, and as we'll continue to see through this book of Acts, he grows. He grows in strength, in faith, in boldness. It's such a turnaround point in his life. Brethren, we too have this choice, like Peter did, to not turn around, to grow in the Holy Spirit. But Peter used the Holy Spirit to grow. He didn't just sit around with it. He helped the church to continue striving and to continue to grow. So let's see this. In chapter 3 of Acts, in verse 1 and 2, we see that Peter and John are walking to the temple. They see a man begging for alms. And Peter's response is, "I don't have money to give you. But what I can do for you is I can heal you." And so he heals the man. Now, please understand, it's not Peter healing the man. It is God healing the man. And Peter knows this and he says this. In verse 6 it says, "And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" This causes the man to immediately stand up, to be walking, leaping, and praising God. That's what this cost. Then what happens? Well, this gets the attention of a lot of the people around there because they knew who this man was. They had seen him for many, many years. They had seen him begging for alms, just trying to squeak by and live. And yet here he was, walking, jumping, praising God. And so Peter takes this opportunity to preach again. Now this makes the priests and the kings, or the priests and the rulers, upset. Makes them frustrated and angry again. Kind of like what happened with Christ. And so they arrest him in chapter 4. And they put them in prison overnight. But their preaching had an amazing effect. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Another 5,000 people added to the church. Just incredible. Continuing on in verse 12, we'll read to verse 22. Chapter 4 and verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" They can't deny truth. Verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak these things which we have seen and heard." So when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The healing of one individual, one man, caused such an upstir in the city of Jerusalem, caused 5,000 people to believe, and it gave Peter and John more strength, more power, more boldness to preach the truth, to preach the gospel. Verse 23, "And being let go, they all went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord said, 'Lord, you are God, who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." With boldness, they were willing to uphold the truth. In our booklet, Obeying God Rather Than Men, we give suggestions and guidance on how to deal with coronavirus and our own mental attitude towards this, how to deal with being told not to do certain things that are against God's commands, such as not attending together or not going to people to heal them, which is commanded. But the choice is ours to decide what type of boldness and strength we are going to live our lives. Depends upon our closeness and our relationship with God. That's something I'll continue to point out through this message. In chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 12 to 16, we read, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Just the shadow of Peter and people's faith that they would be healed was healing people. Put your mind around that for a moment. So we see the church continue to grow, and it doesn't stop. continues to capture people's attention, including those in high places. In the next part of chapter 5 here, the apostles are once again rounded up, then thrown into prison. They are brought in and they are questioned. And they are told once again, we don't want you preaching. We don't want you putting the word out there. We don't like the truth. Stop doing it. And so we see in chapter verse 33, read to verse 42. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all those who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people with him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and they called for the apostles, and beaten them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were told, stop preaching. Don't do it. They even beat them. But it didn't stop them. They kept going. They kept pushing on. Their attitude was actually rejoicing for being beaten, for being tried in this way. The attitude alone of being able to be happy after being soundly beaten is something in and of itself, something that sets them apart. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 19 to 21, we read, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Unjust suffering from government officials, etc. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Do these admonitions ring any bells for us? Do we, to use the phrase of the time, get triggered when things happen to us? It's not even challenging yet. This life is not even hard at this point in time. We are still among some of the very richest people in this world. Did you know that almost 90% of people living in this world live on less than $2.50 a day? I'm not saying this to discourage or dissuade us. I'm calling it out to call attention to our attitudes, to our mental fortitude, to fix those things that we can fix now, to change what we can change now before it gets more challenging, before it gets really, really hard. In chapter 6 of Acts, we are introduced to Stephen. And it says in verses 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 6 that when him and six other men were ordained to help the church, that again the number of disciples were multiplied greatly. In verse 8 of Acts 6, it states that Stephen was a man full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. And because of this, he was accused of blasphemy. He was brought in. They brought in, it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, and they secretly induced men to say, "We have seen him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Didn't stop him. In chapter 7, he goes on. He gives a message to these people, power and of strength, telling them exactly what was wrong and what was right. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And as we know, Stephen then goes on to become the first martyr as they kill him. A man full of power and strength and use, allowed to be murdered. And in the end, at the very end, he has the forethought to ask God to not charge these people who are murdering him with sin. What kind of faith, what kind of belief inspires this? It's hard to take in. Not sure if I was in that situation that I would ask for forgiveness for my murderers. Continuing on from there, we'll just pick a handful of other quick highlights. In Acts 8 and beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoke by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. "And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Verse 32, "Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. And there he found a certain man, Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all those who dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Verse 36, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, And when he came and brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing him the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints, the widows, and he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and as many as believed on the Lord. And so it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So interesting to see all these events, all these situations taking place. And to see the church growing because of these situations and things that are happening. As you continue on through the book of Acts in chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's quite interesting because up to this point, no other than Jews have been called and baptized. And yet in these two chapters, God tells Peter that the Gentiles are now also to be baptized, to become a part of the church. In chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, after a centurion and his family had been called and were given the Holy Spirit and became Christians, we read this in chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, because Peter came back and had to explain what had happened. Before this, Jews didn't really want to have anything to do with anyone who wasn't a Jew. Verse 17 and 18, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, the people who Peter was talking to, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Can you imagine what a shock it was to these people that this was happening? It's not something we really think about today because we don't have it where we're, you know, okay, we're not going to associate with this group of people because of whatever. But that was their custom. And yet it strikes me that this attitude that they have, once they learn that Gentiles are now to become Christians as God calls them, they have the attitude of glorifying God. They weren't angry. They weren't hostile against it. They glorified God. To go along with this thought, we'll just quickly pick up a story here in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 to 4. "Now about the same time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Also, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him to prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending him to bring him before the people before Passover, or after Passover." God had other plans. Let's Peter get out of prison. But I wanted to pick up the story in verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Bastalus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So on one hand, we have people glorifying God. On the other hand, we have people, this king, not giving glory to God. And what a difference those two worlds make. But everything isn't hunky-dory for the church. Not everything is all sunshine and rainbows. Would be nice if that's the way life worked. As you read through the book of Acts, through the other books of the New Testament, the amount of persecution that Christians faced is astounding. Many times the disciples faced imprisonment. But this didn't dampen their spirits. It actually helped to provide God with being able to provide miracles to happen. Many times they were beaten. And it wasn't just the Jews that were doing this to them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that Saul, before he became Paul, made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Why would you want to be a Christian if these things were happening? There's too much that's been written in history about persecution of the church to really go that deep into it. It's all there. You can study it. You can read it. You can understand it. But there's a couple things that I'd like to pull out that we've written in some of our literature and Q&As. In one of our Q&As, we state, early Christians escaped from Jerusalem and fled to the city of Pella just before the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. In our booklet, Obeying God Rather Than Men, we say this. At other times, governments would require their subjects to disassociate themselves from the true God and to openly repudiate and deny him. True Christians refused to do so and were sometimes tortured and killed as a consequence. We are told that Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, at being 86 years old, refused the order of the government to curse Christ and instead to declare that Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice to his image. We say a recent plague and an earthquake had convinced people that the gods were angry because Christians lived in the city. When threatened with death, Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Hear my confession. I am a Christian. When the proconsul threatened him with wild beasts, Polycarp answered, call for them. I am unalterably resolved not to repent from good to evil. When he was then threatened with fire, he said, your fire burns only a short time, then flickers out, but you are ignorant of the judgment to come of everlasting fire prepared for the wicked. We are then told that he was burned, the fire did not consume him, and he only died when the executioner stabbed him with a dagger. We are also told that on the seventh, he died on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. How many Christians would react in such a way today? Would they argue that this is just a minor infraction of God's laws, if at all, and that they therefore could do so publicly to save their lives, claiming and convincing themselves in their hearts they had not denied or cursed Christ? That is an answer you'll have to answer for yourself. In the book of Revelation, this is from another one of our booklets, says the message to Ephesus, comparing Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. It talks about the city of Ephesus, which was the commercial center of Asia. Its temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That first church brethren did not allow false apostles. Compare Revelation 2:2, which says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Strauss's comment on page 36, they were intolerant of sin. Today it makes little difference what people are like morally or spiritually, just so that we get them into our church and on the membership roll to swell the number. The church at Ephesus was not concerned with the quantity of persons that were added, but rather the quality. But it didn't stop there. Nevertheless, they subsequently did tolerate false teachers such as the Nicolaitans. The identity of these people will be discussed later in this booklet. The church members in Ephesus had become wary. They became tired. Tired of upholding the truth. And they lost their first love for Christ and his truth. And they were no longer as zealous to resist error. It says that this could happen was partially due, in opinion of some commentators, to constant persecution from Romans under Emperor Domitian, whose statue was found in Ephesus and who called himself God. Skipping on a little bit further, in this booklet it says, the message to Smyrna, comparing Revelation 2 and verses 8 to 11. Smyrna means bitter. And so Christ addressed the Smyrna church as one finding itself in the midst of bitter sorrow and suffering. Christ encouraged the church to be faithful until death. Says the Greek word for faithful in this case signifies conviction. Conviction inclusive of the persecution that with Christ everything is possible. And that there is never a compelling reason to give up. Continuing on, it says, although Smyrna was a splendid city, the members themselves were poor. Revelation 2:9. It says, the second era of the church began with Polycarp, and he was a disciple of John, who was later to become a leader of the church in Smyrna. I guess we already talked about him, though. The Bible, brethren, is replete with situations where people, Christians, faced many terrible things. In Hebrews 11, verse 34, it says, talking about those who had faith, what they were able to overcome, verse 35, I heard 34. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The hatred for truth has always been there. And it's going to grow in intensity and in fever as we get closer to Christ's return. So what about us? With all the growth and the faith and the love that the early church showed and experienced, The question for us is, how? How did they sustain themselves through what they went through? How did they deal with it? How did they leverage the persecution that they went through? Even though we read about how many people came into the church at that time, it's still few in number compared to the rest of this world, the people all around us. And it's always been this way. God hasn't called the world yet. He's called the few, the chosen. You think about going back to worldwide days. I remember being a kid and going to the feast and there being 3,000 people, I think, maybe that many in San Diego. That was a lot of people in an auditorium. Where are they all now? You know, even those who go through the Great Tribulation, it says there will be 144,000, the tribes of Israel. A few people compared to the rest of this world. This calling about what we are doing, the gospel that we are preaching, it's not about great numbers. We're not going to have a mega church with 100,000 people sitting in a stadium. It's not going to happen. But what it is about faithfulness. About loving the truth so much so that even if we have to die for holding close to God, so be it. It is about continuing to preach the gospel to this whole world as has been given to us by God to do. As he grants us the opportunity and the doors, we continue to walk through those no matter what. No matter who stands with us or who leaves us. It doesn't matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14, reading from the Amplified Bible, says this, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 14. But understand this, that in the last days, the days that we are living in, right now, dangerous times of great stress and trouble will come, difficult days that will be hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self, narcissistic and self-focused. It's not hard to see that if you look at the news. Lovers of money, impelled by greed. Boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. And they will be unloving, devoid of natural human affection, callous and inhumane. They will be irreconceivable, meaning you can't say, I'm sorry. They won't accept it. They'll be malicious, gossips, devoid of self-control, brutal, haters of good, traitors and reckless, conceited, lovers of sensual pleasure rather than lovers of God. Some holding to a form or outward godliness or religion, although they have denied its power. Avoid such people and keep far away from them. For among them are those who worm their way into homes and captivate morally weak and spiritually dwarfed women, weighed down by the burden of their sins, easily swayed by various impulses. Always listening, learning, and listening to anybody who will teach. Oh, that sounds good to me. I want to look at that. I want to look at that. Look at the Bible? I don't want to do that. Learning and listening to anybody who will teach, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth of God. Unable to understand what God is trying to tell this nation and these people. Verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their meaningless nonsense and ignorance will become obvious to everyone. as what that of Yannis and Jambres. Now you have diligently followed my example, that is my teaching, my conduct and purpose and faith and patience and love and steadfastness. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But the Lord rescued me from them all. Indeed, all who delight in pursuing righteousness and are determined to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be hunted and persecuted because of their faith. But evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You think what's happening right now in this world is bad? It says it's going to be go from bad to worse. It's not bad yet. It's going to get worse. But as for you, continue in these things that you have learned and of which you are convinced, holding tightly to the truths, knowing from whom you learned them. Paul wasn't afraid to share the trials and the things that he went through. Obviously, God wanted these things to be written down in the Bible for us today. You and I are being warned here by Paul. He's saying, understand the times that you are living in. But his point in all of this is not to be afraid. He says, God delivered me from all of these things, these persecutions that I went through. You know, the sad truth is that many of the Christians who were called, they weren't able to hang on. They weren't able to continue to keep the faith. Then and now. I'd like to turn to Luke 18 and verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them. I can't speak English today. Parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now where there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? True faith requires us to not only believe, but it also requires us to be continually praying in all circumstances with belief that our prayers are going to be answered in God's time. Christ's remark here is quite telling, both individually and collectively. Will I find faith when I return? Will you be strong enough in the faith to hold on to the truth no matter what happens? If a pandemic is threatening our mental sanity now, we have much faith to grow in. And it's not just faith, because faith is accompanied by actions. Actions of righteousness and kindness and mercy and gentleness and joy and peace and love. There's something else I wanted to say too. Faith, we have to have faith in ourselves. We have to start to cultivate belief in ourselves. If we are constantly cast down, downtrodden, acting like the world is out to get us, complaining, scared, then we are not living lives of faith. We are acting and behaving like Satan wants us to. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." But how is this accomplished? In verse 6, it says, "Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands." Stir up the gift of God's Holy Spirit that you received when you were baptized. That is how we conquer doubts and fears when we draw close to God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 and 19, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." We are clearly living in a time and an age of fear. It's so pervasive. When we act out of fear, and when we react out of fear, we make the wrong choices, we make the wrong decisions. And the reality is that we are all, in one way or another, a part of the product of this society that we live in. That is the danger that we are warned about. When you live in a society that is rooted in sin and in wrong thinking, it's so easy to fall into the trap of the world. It happens automatically if you're not paying attention, if you're not living close to God. While we all wish to be a part of the Philadelphian spirit, I think that many times we actually end up acting and being a part of the Laodicean church in regards to how we are living our lives. And this can be done unintentionally, especially when we're just living our lives. And it's so hard just to do that. And because we're not paying attention to God and to the truth, we become a part of the Laodicean spirit. Trying to wrap up here. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to 21, we read Revelation 3:14, "To the angel, the divine messenger of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the trusted and faithful and true witness, the beginning and origin of God's creation." That alone, if we're paying attention, that alone, if we're looking at this world, paying attention to God's creation, it's phenomenal. Paying attention to a little detail of a flower, an ant walking on the ground. Pay attention to God's creation, and your mind starts to see there is a God in this world. Take some time out of your busy lives to appreciate those little things. Off on a tangent. Verse 15. There we go. The joys of using not paper. What was that? Verse 15. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold, invigorating or refreshing, nor hot, healing or therapeutic. I wish that you were hot or cold. You're waffling. You're somewhere in the middle. So because you are lukewarm or spiritually useless and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, rejecting you with disgust. Because you say, I am rich and have prospered and grown wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, without hope and in great need. I counsel to you to buy from me gold that has been heated red hot and refined by fire so that you may become truly rich, and white clothes representing righteousness to clothe yourself so that the shame of your nakedness will not be seen, and healing salve to put on your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I rebuke and discipline, showing them their faults and instructing them. So be enthusiastic and repent. Change your inner self, your old way of thinking, your sinful behavior. Seek God's will. Behold, I stand at the door of the church and continually knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and restore him, and he with me. He who overcomes the world through believing that Jesus is the Son of God, I will grant him the privilege to sit beside me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with beside my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Take heed of the knocking that Christ is doing in your individual lives. If you don't know what that means in the context of your life, start doing some searching. Start doing some prayer and study into what it means. Pray for understanding. God uses situations and people as tests and trials to wake us up, to get us to the point where we have nowhere else to turn but to rely on him. And once we do so, we find the strength, the help, because it is God who provides these things. It is God who does these things for us and wants to do them for us. A couple more scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Actually, we'll just start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf of the gift granted to us through many. Persecutions, yet the ability to stand because of God's purpose. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The mind of Christ is what we are to arm ourselves with. Verse 2, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Continuing on in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be at the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. If we suffer now, as we will suffer in the future, it's for the glory of God. It's what he wants. It's what his will is for our lives. If we continue to be Christians, if we continue to make that choice, then we don't have any opportunity to do anything else except God's will. There was an early church, and they were a people who went through immense things. They saw both the good and the bad. Some of them carried on, and we have their legacy within our Bibles. We have the opportunity and the choice today to be late Christians, if you will. God has called us now to continue the work as he sees fit. Really, the choice comes down to two things. Either we will be a Christian, we will obey God no matter what, or we're going to let it go and we're going to walk away. But that choice is yours.